We're taking a break from our regular exposition of 1 and 2 Samuel, being that this is on the church calendar, Easter Sunday, last Sunday being Palm Sunday, Friday being Good Friday. We'll return next week to the ordinary things, but today we receive the ordinary ministry from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, let us hear God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central claim of Christianity. Either it happened or it didn't. If it happened, then this is all true and everything that Jesus believed about the Old Testament, we should believe and we have to take it all, hook, line, and sinker. And everyone should be a Christian. If it didn't happen, then Jesus was a fraud because he said he was going to be raised from the dead. He was either lying about what would happen if it didn't happen, or he was crazy. The option we don't have is to say, well, Jesus was a good man. I don't believe the resurrection. I don't believe Christianity. I don't believe that Jesus is God and that everyone should follow him. But I don't think he's a bad man. I think he's a good man. You don't have that option. Because you don't want to follow somebody who is a liar or who is a fraud and crazy. So it's either worship him or reject him. Those are the only options. As C.S. Lewis put it, he's either a liar or he's a lunatic or he's the Lord. It all comes down to this. Did this happen 2,000 years ago? And why would anybody be a Christian? Some people say, well, it's just how I was raised. Well, that's a terrible reason for being a Christian. People are raised all kinds of ways. Does that mean Islam is true because a Muslim was raised a Muslim? Does it mean Buddhism was true because a Buddhist was raised a Buddhist? Does it mean agnosticism is true or atheism? I mean, on and on it goes. That's a terrible reason. I can say it's a dumb reason. Some people would say, well, Christianity changed my life. Well, 24-hour fitness changed the lives of some. That's a dumb reason. Dumb reason. What else you got? Down the line it goes. Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it works for you. But see, it doesn't work that way with Christianity because it's a historical claim. If we were to say, you know, it really doesn't matter where the battle of Bunker Hill took place, as long as it's meaningful in your heart. I was raised to believe that Bunker Hill, the Battle of Bunker Hill and the American Revolution took place in the 50s in San Diego. And that works for me. We don't speak that way about history, and yet people speak that way about religion, about Christianity. The claim of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, lived the perfect life of obedience, went to a cross where our sins were laid upon him, and then was raised again from the dead, showing us that his death actually paid for sins. If he wasn't raised from the dead, Christianity is a sham. It's an objective claim. You understand what an objective claim is, opposed to a subjective claim. I asked this question to our high school catechism group last Sunday, and what a group of brilliant young minds are in that room. And I said, I wrote objective claim on the chalkboard and then subjective claim on the other side. I said, give me an objective claim. Right off the bat, somebody yells out, 2 + 2 = 4. Right. Wrote that on the board. Give me a subjective claim. Vanilla is the best flavor. Right. Put that on there. 2 + 2 = 4. You can't say, well, 2 + 2 = 4 for you, but I was raised the way I was raised, 2 + 2 = 5. And who are you to tell me otherwise? You don't want that guy building airplanes. It's an objective claim. A subjective claim is vanilla is the best flavor. Those of you who know me know I'm full of subjective claims. Italy makes the best wine. Italy makes the best cheese. Italy makes the best coffee. Those are all true statements. But they're subjective claims. You have your right to disagree with them. I personally think you are wrong, but it's a subjective claim. It's an opinion. Why is it that when it comes to religion, people look at it like a subjective claim? Well, that's just your opinion. Loved ones, Christianity is not an opinion. It's not an opinion. You don't have that option. It's an objective claim. The apostles made a claim. Now, you either believe that claim or you reject that claim. But what you can't say is that this is just a subjective opinion. They weren't giving you an opinion. They wrote these things down and said something happened. It happened. And we have to have the integrity to at least investigate those claims and say, is this worth believing? And there are good reasons for believing them. The first is that the tomb was empty. That's the first thing. There was an empty tomb. And maybe you're here and you say, well, how do we know that happened so long ago in a galaxy far, far away? How do we know that the tomb was empty? I'll tell you how. If you have no understanding of history at all, which many Americans don't, or how history works. History works through an investigative process, looking into the evidence and the probability that evidence is true. Let me give you an example. How do you know George Washington existed? Have you ever seen a photograph of George Washington? Of course not. Nobody has. There is no photograph of George Washington. Well, why do you believe he existed? How do you know it wasn't all a fraud? How do you know Shakespeare existed? Well, we know they existed because there's historical evidence that supports that. The probability of something being true is based on the evidence that supports that claim. And there's all kinds of historical evidence that George Washington was somebody who lived not in a galaxy far, far away or in my heart, but who lived on the East Coast of the United States in the 18th century, was an important general during the Revolutionary War and became our first president. And there's all kinds of external writings that testify of that. The same is true with ancient history. And ancient history says that the tomb was empty. You say, how do you know the tomb was empty? Well, we have a record here, a manuscript. There are more manuscripts of the New Testament than there are of any book from antiquity. It's more reliable than any other book from antiquity. And here we find that these women went to the tomb. These disciples went to the tomb. John and Peter. John is the one who says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never uses his own name. And if you write your own, if you write the gospel, you get to say how you outran Peter to the tomb. They go to the tomb and the tomb is empty. Now, the spread of Christianity was like wildfire. And there are two groups that didn't want that to happen. The Jewish leaders, because they don't want people saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They did everything they could to stop that. And the Roman authorities didn't like the claim that the tomb was empty when they were the ones responsible for keeping that tomb secure. If the tomb was occupied, why didn't the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities produce the body and end Christianity right then and there? If the tomb was not empty, the Romans and the Jews had the means, the motive, and the opportunity to stop Christianity. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. It's just as the record goes. Because people don't want to believe the Bible. People don't want to believe it. They want to be able to have some reason that gives them some sense of justification of rejecting the Bible so that they can live as they please. And so people will invent crazy ideas. Well, these are some of the ideas that come sometimes out of Ivy League schools. The women went to the wrong tomb. They got confused. If I've ever heard of a statement degrading women, that's it. Or, well, they hallucinated. They so wanted Jesus to be there that they thought they saw him. Again, loved ones, if the tomb, The Romans knew where the tomb was. The Jewish leaders knew where the tomb was. If the tomb was occupied, out comes the body, all of that ends. That's just silly. It is, as the record says, Jesus was dead and buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. There's an empty tomb. That's part of the Christian claim. Secondly, there are eyewitnesses. There are eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses, not just to the empty tomb, but eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. And here in the record, that's what we have. We have it also in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in the book of Acts. People who have seen, saw the risen Lord in between his resurrection and his ascension during that 40-day period. Paul tells us that Christ first appeared to Peter, then to the 12, meaning the rest of the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul said. No fraud gives the media that kind of opportunity that Paul does. 500 witnesses. Go check it out for yourself. You know, if you're going to start a myth, the way you do it, if you're going to start a legend, is you get as much time and distance between the time and place where the event supposedly took place. But these are people right then and there at that time. Imagine it this way. Imagine if Jesus had died here in San Diego, and then suddenly people are testifying, his followers, and more than 500 people are saying, "We saw him. We saw him." And they go only a few weeks after his crucifixion. They say, "Go look at the tomb. It's empty." And they're proclaiming at Balboa Park on a crowded Saturday, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And they're willing to risk their very lives. These were not crazy men. Again, people will sometimes say, well, they hallucinated. They so wanted it. Maybe the tomb was empty because people robbed tombs in those old days, and maybe they just wanted to believe it. Have you ever read the writings of the Apostle Paul? That is not a crazy man. That is a brilliant mind, a logical mind. What would cause these people to say that they saw him? And here we have, in John's account, a record of eyewitnesses. The women were the first to see him. Again, showing Christ's tenderness to women. I'm always amazed when I hear of people say how Christianity it degrades women. How on earth does it degrade women? It exalts women in a proper way that God intended from the beginning. It was a woman who brought Christ into the world by God's design. And it was women to whom Christ first appeared at his resurrection. Of course, the disciples, the other gospel writers tell us the disciples didn't believe it when the women came back. Yeah, right, just women, you know. We know, I'm sure they're just acting crazy. And then Jesus appears to the disciples. Wow, can't believe it. Except Thomas isn't there. And Thomas often gets pushed around and beat up while he was, you know, doubting Thomas. Other ones, Thomas isn't asking for anything more than the others got. And it shows God's tenderness to put Thomas in the historical account. Because Thomas is saying, "You guys are all nuts. You guys are crazy. You guys, your blood sugar, something's wrong here. You haven't slept. Unless I can put my finger into his wounds, I will never believe." And I think most of us would have responded in that way. I mean, why wouldn't you? And Jesus appears to Thomas, not just to rescue Thomas, but to rescue us, to show us, as Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, the Bible is very honest. It says, go investigate this for yourself. It has nothing to hide. There were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses. And that's all the Gospels are, is a compilation of the eyewitness testimony, a narrative of the things, as Paul, as Luke says, that have been accomplished among us. So there's an empty tomb. There are eyewitnesses. There is also this transformation of the apostles, a transformation that wasn't just momentary or lasted a little while, but endured. So if we want to put these in ease so that we can easily remember, an empty tomb, eyewitnesses, and an enduring transformation of the apostles. What do I mean by that? Well, notice that in John's record here, it says that they were hiding. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." As an aside, isn't it interesting that Jesus appeared on the first day of the week, Sunday, in the morning and in the evening, and said, "Peace be with you," just as the Christian church has worshipped for 2,000 millennia in the morning and in the evening, and are first greeted with those words, "Peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But they're hiding. Why? Because they're scared. They know that the Jews knew that they were followers of Jesus. Remember when Peter, when the little girl asked, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And he began to cuss and swear and say, "No, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about," because he's afraid. And so these guys are afraid. They know that they could be crucified too. Why would they be so afraid on Friday, Saturday, and then a few weeks later, they are so bold. The same Peter who denied Christ three times then stands up at the Feast of Pentecost while there are thousands of Jews everywhere and boldly proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that if the disciples had hid the body, as some people say? Why would he risk everything for something he knew was not true? He didn't gain riches. He didn't gain popularity. He didn't gain book deals or interviews on primetime. They became like the scum of the earth. They endured suffering. They didn't get fame or happiness. We think of the Apostle Paul, for example. He used to be Saul of Tarsus. He's well-educated. He's respected. He has a prestigious position. Why would he leave all of that as a persecutor of Christians to now becoming a persecuted Christian to get what in exchange? Seeing the inside of almost every prison around the Roman Empire and every major city, being whipped and stoned and beaten, shipwrecked, heartbroken, broken. Why would he endure all of that for 30 years and then suffer martyrdom like the rest of the apostles if he knew this wasn't true? Or if they were just deceived? We say, well, sometimes people do things that are crazy when they're deceived. Yeah, but if we examine it, you know, these guys, they didn't go and say Jesus rose from the dead and then go off to a hippie commune and all put on the same kind of jumpsuit and drink poison together and die. No, they all went throughout the world, as Jesus said, "I am sending you." And they go through the difficult labor of planting churches and making disciples, and they're doing it with joy and thanksgiving, and they're writing these letters that we have in the Bible now, proclaiming with great logic how Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and how he is the sufficiency for our reconciliation to God. And they do this even amid suffering and difficulty for no earthly gain and then suffer martyrdom. Why would they do that if they were merely deceived, or if they had invented some kind of hoax? The probability that Jesus was raised from the dead is so much more than the probability that he wasn't. These are the facts. This is the evidence. And history tells us how they all ended. James was beheaded in Jerusalem in the year 44. Philip was crucified in Greece in the year 54. Andrew was crucified in the same place 6 years later. Matthew was pinned to the ground and beheaded in Ethiopia in the year 60. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome in 64. Thomas was executed with spears in India in the year 70. Bartholomew was flayed alive in Armenia. Simon martyred in Persia. Thaddeus was crucified in Greece. Matthias, Judas Iscariot's replacement, was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. And John was exiled to Patmos after he was boiled in oil. And Paul was executed in Rome under Caesar Nero. And these aren't guys saying, we're going to fight for our way of life. We're going to take over the world. No, they're proclaiming a message. They're saying Christ has been raised from the dead. Look, this is what we saw. And he is the Savior. They come bearing good news, not oppressive news, not trying to trick you into something, but proclaiming an event in history. And that transformation that they had, it endured. It endured because they saw what they saw. And it's been testified to you now. So there's an empty tomb. There are eyewitnesses. There's an enduring transformation of the apostles. There's also the explanation of Old Testament prophecy. Notice here that it says, John says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Many people often don't realize that the whole Bible testifies of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, it has really one message. God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ is foreshadowed and spoken of all throughout the Old Testament, as we heard from Isaiah chapter 25 this morning. Because you see, it all starts with the first Adam, our first father, who launched us into death because of his disobedience to God. When he disobeyed God and became a sinner, well, we all got guilt and corruption, and the curse was death. Death, that evil and dark blanket that covers the entire earth, that everybody experiences. It's something that binds us all together as humans in our suffering. In every culture, every language, every race, all over the world in every century, one out of one people die. And Adam, the first Adam, is who brought us into death. But we deserve it too from our own sin. Christ is the second Adam, the one promised all the way from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent's head and bring us to life, bring us back to the tree of life. That's why you have the tree of life in the opening chapters of Genesis and in the closing chapters of Revelation. A simple detail that so many overlook. It's all about Jesus Christ entering in to that new realm of life for which we were created in the beginning and would have obtained had Adam remained obedient. But Christ has come, and he's crossed the finish line. And his resurrection glory, a physical resurrection where he ate fish and he could be touched and handled, flesh and blood, body and soul, real person. The first fruits of a whole harvest that's yet to come, as we sang earlier. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, on a resurrected earth, enjoying life as God intended. It's all foreshadowed and foretold in the Old Testament. It moves with a whole theme of God rescuing us from death and bringing us to life through Jesus Christ. And that's why you have Peter, as I said earlier, proclaiming in Acts 2. You know, all their sermons, they're not personal stories. Let me tell you what Christianity's done for me, how it's given me health and wealth. And they never say that. Actually, Christianity made it worse for them. Now they got people throwing rocks at them. And they're in prison. You might become a Christian and life might be harder for you. Alyssa was baptized today. Her life might be more difficult because now the devil and the world are opposed to her. Christianity never promises your best life right now. The devil promises that through smiling preachers. The devil promises that. That's what he promised Adam in the beginning. You can have your best life right now. No, what Christianity promises us is the forgiveness of sins, that we won't be judged. that when you die, and you will die, that you will be with your Lord awaiting the resurrection, which will come on the last day when Christ returns. And the Old Testament, it's all proclaiming that, as we heard in Isaiah 25. That's why Peter proclaims Jesus Christ in Acts 2, and he quotes Psalm 16, saying, "This speaks of Christ, not David." So there's an empty tomb, there are eyewitnesses, there's the enduring transformation of the apostles, there's explanation of Old Testament prophecy. There are many things we could go on and talk about. There's external writers, that non-Christians, Jewish and Roman historians, that say there's these Christians going around saying that Jesus of Nazareth is raised. But the last thing that needs to be proclaimed to us today is this: the expectation of eternal life. The expectation of eternal life. Notice what John says. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." That's the good news. Have your sins been dealt with? Are you going to heaven when you die? How can you be sure? What basis do you have to believe what you believe about the afterlife? Whether that's why I just think we cease to exist, or I come back as a goat. What basis do you have for believing that? You see, a Christian goes with the historical event seen by many witnesses. If it's true, we should all be Christians, just as we should all believe 2 + 2 = 4. If it didn't happen, nobody should believe it. The math is off. Either it happened or it didn't. And the good news is proclaimed by those who say it happened, is that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. If you are not a believer, I say to you today, believe on Christ. He is the truth. He is the one promised from the beginning. He has died for sinners. He has been raised from the dead. Believe the glorious truth announced to us today, that God has done for sinners what we could never do for ourselves. There is good news announced on this Easter Sunday, and we all must reckon with Easter and the claims of Christianity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And we thank you for the good news, for Jesus Christ, who has overcome death, for death had no claim on him, for he had never sinned. We thank you for him, Lord. And now as we come to his table, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in him as we commune with him and you and the Holy Spirit and with one another, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.